remember the moment or the day when you became an adult. There's a few of you who say, well, that hasn't happened to me yet. And in America today, it doesn't seem to happen to as many people for a long period of time. It does seem that young people grow up and never yet become adults for whatever reason. There's a lot of studies and philosophizing that goes on by sociologists about that. But becoming an adult is a special moment in life. Unfortunately, in America, becoming an adult doesn't necessarily have this milestone moment attached to it. It happens gradually. But there are some milestones to remember in our lives. Sometimes in America, these milestones feel like we became an adult. Especially outside of New York City, this is the case. Not so much in New York City, but getting your driver's license. In some communities, it is at age 16, 17, 18, but getting your driver's license, especially if your parents give you a car with that driver's license and you get to drive to high school by yourself or go to the football game in your own car, that is this moment of becoming an adult for many. Graduating from high school is often a maturing, adulting process or moment. Turning 18, for whatever reason in America, that's the day of magic when you can officially do things that you never should do anyway. That is becoming an adult. Going away to college for the first time. Coming in by train, flying in, getting dropped off by your parents with your luggage, and then your parents drive away. And then for a week, it feels like maybe you're at camp. After 2 or 3 weeks, you realize my parents really have abandoned me. I am on my own, and sometimes college is that I became an adult moment. Then perhaps for some, it's getting that first full-time job where you go to work and you stay at work for 8 hours and you go back again the next day and you realize I am now an independent adult, and I know that because a business owns my life. And so becoming an adult, these are the things we experience. Moments like these are memorable because they give us this new sense of being independent and responsible and on my own. These are special times for us because we're moving forward in the timeline of our life. And in particular, it feels like no one else now can tell me what to do. I am now an adult and I make my own choices. And yet, becoming an adult should not be a time in life where we now, all of a sudden, feel free to act more recklessly and irresponsibly and to do a bunch of things I was never allowed to do that I probably never should do anyway, right? In America, we associate turning 18 with, now I can drink, right? Or is that age 21 now? I don't know, but now I can get drunk because I am such and such age. That's wrong, right? Becoming an adult shouldn't be that way. Or in our society, sometimes we label certain entertainment as adult entertainment. And sometimes it just should not be fit for any human consumption, whether you're an adult or not. So we have this twisted view in America that becoming an adult means I can do a bunch of bad things. But becoming an adult, getting that new independence and responsibility in life should actually cause us to have a greater sense of sobriety and of responsibility to now do the right thing, not because anyone is telling me to, but because I know how important that is. That is how we should respond to becoming an adult. In fact, becoming an adult, the deeper you go into that experience, the more you feel a connection with your parents. The greater your appreciation for your parents becomes when you realize what they had to do to take care of you and how serious the decisions that they made really are, because now you have to make them. Especially when the consequences for a bad decision comes back on you, you realize, wow, It's not all it's cracked up to be. So becoming an adult should increase our desire to be responsible, not increase our desire to be reckless. Now, here's what I want us to understand. As we look at our passage today, we're going to see that Paul is making the case that God treats us, his children, those who have believed on Jesus Christ by faith. He treats us like mature and responsible adults, not immature, micromanaged children. The point being, in simple terms, legalism treats you like a little child who has to be told what to do all the time. When to get up, when to go to bed, when to brush your teeth, how many times to brush your teeth, what to eat for breakfast, what to eat for lunch, what to eat for dinner. Instead, when you become an adult, you decide when to get up, you decide when to go to bed, what to eat, where to get that food, and so on. And so as an adult, that's how God views us in the Christian life now. Legalism, following a list of rules and duties and demands a mile long about every little moment of thing in my life, that's treating someone like a little child. Now, little children have bedtimes and curfews and getting up times and chores, and mom and dad give them their food every day, because if you let a child do all those things, how well will they do? They'll have chocolate bars and Cocoa Puffs every meal if you let them, and that'll kill them. But at some point along the way in life's journey, the parents have to stop worrying that their child will choose Cocoa Puffs for every meal and let them decide what groceries to buy for themselves. When does that moment come? So the law is not bad. It has a purpose in treating us like children to micromanage our life. But when a legalistic teacher comes into the church or into your life, be careful, because what they're trying to entice you with is to go back to being a micromanaged child. That stage in God's plan of salvation through history is done, because Christ has come. And by believing on Christ, we are given a position before God of being treated like a responsible adult who will make good choices without a bunch of rules in our face. To make this case, Paul is going to show us that God receives all people equally through Christ. Second, he will show us that God frees us from our former childish limitations, and that God gives us, finally, confidence to live as the recipients of his blessings. So let's talk about this together. First of all, Galatians 3, 26 through 29. God receives all people equally through Christ. He says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." And when he says, "You are all sons of God," he is not just pointing out that you are all in God's family. That's not his focus here. He's not saying all of you are in God's family alone. What he's saying is, you are all grown-ups in the family of God as far as he is concerned. Sons, a term here of maturity as well as acceptance. So in this letter, Paul has already twice described Jesus as the Son of God. But here, he takes that terminology and he applies it to all who've believed in him. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the Son of God. And we are all sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. That's his logic up to this point in Galatians. It is a relationship of privilege, of maturity, and responsibility. It is a relationship of trust. God is trusting us to live according to his will. God is trusting us to live out of love for God and love for neighbor, rather than telling us every little detail of every choice we must ever make. He is trusting us as adult sons because we've believed in his son, Jesus Christ. He views us as he views Jesus. Think of that. Jesus is God and perfect in every way. We can never be any of those things, but because we've trusted in Christ, we can. By his help, he gives us that standing before the Father. But second, Paul goes on to say, because for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Here he brings up baptism, and by doing that, he is illustrating a spiritual reality with a physical formality. Justification by God happens the moment we believe on Jesus Christ alone for salvation and leave our legalistic practices behind. We believe on Jesus alone, and that is the moment of our transformation when God views us as adult sons. However, there is a moment that should come very soon after we believe on Jesus that is external, outward, and public, not just internal, spiritual, and private. And Paul describes this as baptism, water baptism by immersion, and then he describes it as putting on Christ. When you believe on Jesus for salvation, you are placed into Christ. And then you show that new position before God to those who are watching. You go public when you are baptized. And there is a sense in which at that moment you are taking off your old identity in public and you're putting on Jesus Christ. You're putting on the clothing of his family. Baptism does not save, but it announces that you have been saved. And it's such an important announcement that if a person says, I have believed on Jesus Christ alone for salvation, but they never step forward to be baptized, there is a very strong possibility that they have not believed on Jesus Christ at all. Because a true child of God will identify with Jesus Christ publicly. We can't debate necessarily how much time can elapse. It might be days or weeks or months or years. I know people who have believed on Jesus Christ and not been baptized for years, and they finally did. But they finally did. That's the point. It's better to do it as soon as you can. In fact, in the New Testament, it seems that they were baptized very quickly after they professed faith. So we need to take that to heart. Baptism, in some ways, Paul doesn't actually make the direct connection, but baptism, in some ways, overshadows circumcision. In the Old Testament, under the old system in God's plan of salvation, to identify with God as God's people Israel, the nation of Israel would submit to circumcision. Circumcision would happen to young boys at about 8 days old. Sometimes adult men would also submit to circumcision if they didn't know about this, especially if they were not a Jewish person but wanted to follow the God of Israel, they would have to then be circumcised to become identified with the Jewish nation. But for the most part, this is something that happened. It was a ritual, and it happened to young boys. Baptism is not like that. It's not something that other people make a decision, your parents, to have happen to you when you're a baby and you don't know what's going on. It's not like that. It's also not limited just to boys. Baptism is for any person, man or woman, boy or girl, who makes a conscious, independent choice of their own to believe on Jesus Christ for salvation. That is not something anyone can do for you. You must make that personal choice to trust Christ alone yourself. And if you do, then God desires for you to make that faith public through baptism. Paul goes on to describe this identification with Christ by making sure we understand it is for anybody who will believe, regardless of your identity as a person. He says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, neither male or female. And what's interesting here, if you want a little background interpretation detail here, when he says there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, then he says neither male, and in Greek it's and female, quoting from the beginning in Genesis, and he made them male and female, going back to the beginning of creation. Then he says, you are all one in Christ Jesus. You may or may not be aware of this, but this verse is very popular right now. It is hotly debated and frequently discussed in social settings, in public settings, in philosophical settings, in secular settings. And here's why. Some point to this and say, for instance, there's neither slave nor free, to suggest, and nobly so, that Paul is announcing the end of slavery in every form. Slavery is done. I am not advocating for slavery, but we have to be honest interpreters of God's word to recognize Paul is not here announcing the end of slavery as something some people endure. He is not. Any more than, if you're going to argue that, you have to then say, he is also saying that the status of being a free person who is not enslaved has now also been abolished. Then you're left with no status at all. I mean, there are people who are enslaved. Even in America, some of us are enslaved to our work. Let's be honest. We can't get away from it. It tells us what to do. Then there are those who are more free, right? But what Paul is not saying is that one of these or both of these positions have ended, which is important because if you realize that, then you understand the second part also, or the final part, very clearly. There is neither male nor female. It is very popular right now for people to raise this statement to suggest an end to the binary gender distinctions that God has made. And I pointed out, he adds the word and instead of or here to go all the way back to the beginning, to root what he's saying, tie it directly to the original design of God in creation. But it is illogical, it is irresponsible, and it is not accurate to say Paul is announcing the end to male and female gender. You cannot cite this passage as a basis for transgenderism, homosexuality, all these different genders that people want to choose today. This is no basis for that. Any more than the status of being a free man has ended. Any more than the status of someone having an ethnicity has ended. I mean, can you walk up to somebody and say, I was born a Russian, but I'm just letting you know today I'm Latino? You say, well, do you have Latino relatives? No, I don't, but I just prefer that ethnicity, so I'm declaring myself Latino. We would say, that doesn't make sense. Right, it doesn't, because you weren't created that way. God did not make you that way. You can't decide things like that. You can't decide you're male or female. God decides things like that. That hasn't changed. This verse does not suggest that it has changed at all. So what is Paul saying here? Some people will say these things, but I think it's helpful to point out that even if Paul was saying these things, remember, the book of Galatians is one of the first, if not the first letter that Paul wrote. Paul wrote other letters to other churches as well. As an apostle with the same authority, he wrote this letter. You know what happened in those letters? He upheld the role of male and female and gave them distinct instructions. He also gave distinct instructions to slave and free as well. And he also says clear things, even later in this book of Galatians itself, against gender fluid practices like homosexuality and things of this nature. He teaches clearly that these things are wrong in this same letter and in later letters. So you cannot cite this verse as evidence that those things are now okay. I'm clearing that out because that is a very trendy discussion point right now. People will say, oh, the Bible, even Paul teaches that this is okay. And that is not true. What Paul is actually doing is affirming that these are actual things. I know, he's saying, there are Jews and Gentiles. I know that some of you are still enslaved, and I know that some of you are free. I know that some of you are male, and I know that some of you are female. Some of us don't seem to understand that these days, right? But Paul is affirming these distinctions, and then, by affirming the distinctions, he is then saying, in the church, we don't show preference to any of these distinctions over another. God doesn't show favorites to some of his children. There's only one child he's pleased with, only one adult son that he is pleased with, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He said when he was baptized, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." The only way to please God and to be accepted as an adult child is to believe on Jesus Christ. And if you do, it doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, that doesn't matter. He accepts you as an adult child equally. Equal entrance, equal acceptance, and equal opportunity in the church. He doesn't obscure and remove the distinctions. He recognizes them, and he still treats equally. When someone comes into the church, rich or poor, they should receive the same treatment at Faith Baptist Church. Someone comes in from any ethnicity in the world, we should treat them equally. Male or female should be given equal dignity and respect in the church of God. That's what Paul is saying. Legalism tends to have favorites, though, doesn't it? Those who perform better, those who are of a certain ethnicity, male over female, these kind of things. In the legalistic world, we have ways of grading and measuring one another and showing preference to some over others. But in Jesus Christ, he accepts all equally. That's Paul's point. And then he emphasizes his central point in this section of Galatians when he says, "And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." God is not just favoring Jewish people. He favors any people who will believe on Jesus Christ. And that's what makes you a spiritual inheritor of Abraham, not the DNA you were born with. He goes on then to point out something else, that God, for all who believe on Christ alone, God frees us from our former childish limitations. He says, "Now, I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is a master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father." Here, Paul returns to and expands what he said earlier in Galatians 3 when he said that the law was our tutor. We talked about this last Sunday. The law is like a mean babysitter who slaps our knuckles and twists our ear and pulls us around and teaches us how to live as a disobedient child until we become an adult. And then they go away. What Paul is doing now is he's referring to a similar thing, but this time in Roman culture, not Jewish culture. What he's saying here is that if a child is in a family with resources and prestige and position, that child will take his father's place in the future. He will then become the man with privilege and resources and opportunity. But though he is the heir, as long as he is a child, a little boy, He is treated no differently than the slave. How is that? The parents assign people to take care of him, to micromanage his decisions. That little boy doesn't have, though he is the heir and technically is the master like his father, he can't just sign checks and buy things and make executive decisions because he's a child still. He's not developed. He's not mature. And so these different people, custodial figures, are assigned to micromanage his life until the day that he is adopted. And that's where, as Americans, we say, wait, until he is adopted? Well, how does that work? I thought you just said he was his father's heir. Adoption, though it has similar aspects to how we view adoption today, there's some similar qualities, it's not exactly the same concept. Adoption in Roman civilization was like this. It was a moment in a child's life where they were recognized legally as an adult participant in their father's estate. They now, in our modern lingo, they now would have the ability to sign checks. I'm my father's son. I'm an adult. But one way that my father and I show trust in each other is at some point in the past, my father gave me a copy of his credit card. I also, if I wanted to today, I'm a power of attorney, I could write a check of a very large size anytime I want, and I would have every legal right to do that. I probably could buy a house right now with my father's money if I wanted to. It would just be a choice I make. And if I went to a court of law, I would be upheld because my father has given me that freedom. I will never do that. I have no intentions of doing that as a power of attorney. That is there for my father's sake, but it shows that he trusts me, and he wouldn't have done that when I was a teenager. But I have this credit card, and I have this access to his checking account, and that's the idea, that I'm viewed just the same as my father as far as the estate is concerned. That's what happens at adoption. Adoption can happen in a couple of ways in Roman culture. One, a man's actual biological child grows up and the father officially acknowledges him as a responsible heir. But the other way this could happen, and this is where our idea of adoption gets blurred in, is that a father could actually identify any other man that he chooses, that he trusts, and he could say, I'm going to have a ceremony and I'm going to adopt you, someone who's not my biological son, to be the inheritor and sharer and representative of my estate. The most famous Roman adoption in history was when Julius Caesar adopted Augustus Caesar. Julius Caesar had no heir. He had no son. And so he identified a great nephew of his in his extended family tree. He recognized Augustus Caesar and adopted him as his heir at 18 years old. This practice occurred for other Roman emperors as well, and it occurred at lower levels in families and households throughout the Roman Empire. This arrangement helps us to understand what Paul is saying here. This is not something that is earned. In fact, the law proves that. The law does not help us to earn this position with God. It proves we don't deserve it. The law demonstrates we are not good enough to be treated this way by God. We are not good enough to be given this position before God. He cannot trust us. He has explained in very fine print what to do, and we fail it. But there is one person, Jesus Christ, God's Son, who came and did this for us. Notice what Paul says. Even so, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. Bondage here refers to one of two things. I don't know which one. Both of these things are true. I just don't know which one Paul is emphasizing here. The limitations of physical material existence in a fallen world, our fallen desires, our sinful urges, our own failures and tendencies to that. Or the elemental powers that are active in the world today, angelic, demonic, spiritual forces that prey upon our weaknesses and encourage us to make the wrong choices. Both are very possible translations in this passage. Both are realities in our everyday lives. So, whichever is true, Paul's point still stands that we needed at some point in history the law to protect us from those urges and all these things and these forces to guide us, to micromanage us like tutors and governors and these kind of things would do. However, we're past that now with Jesus Christ. Those things could protect us and guide us through these problems, but then, notice what Paul says, when the fullness of time had come, the moment of adoption, God sent forth his son. Born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. You see this? Paul offers the incarnation of Jesus, becoming a human being, his humanization, as the answer to our problem. The law got us to that point, showed that we could not earn this position before God, and so the only one who could properly inherit and be an heir and representative of God came, took our place in life, lived, was born under the law. He literally fulfilled everything the law says. He never messed up, not once. He proved he is a valid inheritor. But then he took our guilt upon himself, died in our place, rose from the dead, and now has opened up the opportunity for anyone, Jew or Gentile, doesn't matter, man or woman, rich or poor, to come to him, leave the law behind, and trust on him alone. And he then says, let me share my adult standing before my Father with you. He's going to treat you like a responsible child now. You now stand to inherit God's estate. I earned it for you. Isn't that beautiful? That's what Paul is saying. What he's saying here essentially is that Christ is the one who aced all of his classes in high school, and then at graduation, me, the one who flunked all my classes, he turns around and on the podium hands his diploma to me and says, you graduate 4.0, if you'll take it. This is him passing the driving test when all we can do is crash, crash, and crash, and jerk the car around. He passes his driver's license, and he turns around, and when he's done, he takes the keys and the car and says, it's yours. This is him being accepted by the Ivy League school of your dreams, who won't even look at your application for so many obvious reasons. And when he is accepted, the day that he sets out to go to school, he turns around and he says, here is my acceptance letter. Your name is on it now instead. Go and get your education. And by the way, it's already been paid for by my Father. He said, but I didn't earn this. I could never pass the exams. I could never write the essay that they were looking for. I don't have the volunteer resume. I don't have anything that school wants. That's the point. He is the only one who does. Christ is the only one who has fulfilled the law, who has died, resurrected, and you can be an inheritor of God's estate if you'll come to him and trust him. That's the only way. The law just proves that you don't qualify. It's not a way to qualify. Finally, God gives us confidence to live as recipients of his blessings. This is Paul's final point in this section. It says, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Legalism, reliance on our performance, trying to do good enough, it inspires doubt. We never know if we did enough, good enough, if we'll fail. We never quite know for sure if it's going to work out. In fact, we know it's not going to work out. That's the kind of certainty we have. But when we trust Christ instead, God doesn't just give us the right legal standing before him that we need. He sends the very inner Spirit of his perfect Son into our hearts. In an internal and subjective way, the Holy Spirit of God confirms within us that God has accepted us as his adult child. This word Abba, Father, in America, in our preaching and teaching and music, we've kind of adopted this word Abba, and we say things like, it means that God is my daddy. That's not exactly what this word means. This is not a descriptive word. This is not a word that is saying God is my daddy and I can get up close to him and we have this nice cushy relationship and that I can sit on his lap. That is not the meaning of this word. I'm not saying that we don't have a close relationship with God that's loving and affectionate, but that is just not what this word is saying. What this word Abba is telling us is not so much speaking about affection as it is about connection. God is actually your father. That fact alone should shock you, and you can actually go to him and talk to him when you need to. That's the meaning of this word. Paul uses this word in the book of Romans to say the same thing, but there's one other time this word is used. And it's in the Gospels. And do you know who uses it? Jesus. Do you know when Jesus uses it? When does Jesus have a heart cry from within, Abba? In the garden, the night before he was crucified. In the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14 and verse 36. That is the moment when his suffering for our sins was on the doorstep and the pressure on him was most intense. And this is the moment that when even the perfect Son of God asked for the possibility that God would take this cup of suffering away from him. And that's when the word Abba came out of his lips. He was not again saying, let me draw close to you and cuddle up to you. That's not what he was saying. He was under great distress, but in his moment of greatest distress, that is when he ran to his father to talk to him. And this is one of the evidences of a true child of God. The outward evidence is that you actually will identify with him in public through baptism. You will step forward and be baptized by immersion to put on Christ for all to see. If you will not do that, then you may not have truly believed on Christ. But this is the internal witness in our lives. How many of you as adult children who have, and all of us have not been blessed this way, but if you have a good relationship with your father or your mother as an adult, an independent adult who's lived away from your parents for a while, do you ever have moments in life that are so especially difficult that you want to pick up that phone and call your dad, call your mom? You don't know where else to go. They're miles away. They live in another state, and you've not seen them for a while, but you don't know where else to go, but you have a father. You have a mother, and that's who you call because they're yours, and you can talk to them. You have a right to talk to them. They're your parent. People in the world who don't know Jesus Christ as Savior, living under legalistic practices and religion and these kind of things, when they get in a tight spot, they don't have the Spirit of God within them welling up. Talk to God. Sometimes they have impressions, I should talk to God, and they'll talk to God in some generic way. But what I'm speaking of here is a confidence deep in your heart and spirit. I'm going to talk to God right now because he's my Father and I don't know where else to go. I'm going to go to him. That's what Jesus did in the Garden of Gethsemane. And that's an evidence you're a child of God because you have the very same inner response of Jesus to his suffering. And it shows you've been so tightly wound to Jesus. It's not just a legal connection. It's a spiritual connection. You respond to God the Father just the same way he does when you face tough times. If you take a crowd of 1 million people, you put them through the same suffering experience, and in that crowd of people is Jesus, some Christians, and some non-believers, Jesus and the Christians will respond to that suffering one way, calling out to their Father the same way. Non-believers will not. But the believers will be responding the way that Jesus himself does because they're all sons of God. Do you have that cry within your heart? I love how Paul concludes, therefore, you are no longer a slave or a little child, micromanaged. You are an adult son. And if you are an adult son, you are an heir of God through Christ. God views you that way. Legalism takes you back to being a little micromanaged baby, if that's really what you want. But that's not how God views you anymore. He's already accepted you as an adult. Key takeaways for us. First of all, if you have believed on Jesus Christ alone for salvation, then please do identify with him through baptism. I know, theologically speaking, you don't get saved when you get baptized. And sometimes the reason, I'm scared of water, I don't want to get in front of people, or whatever we think, I don't know. There's a lot of possibilities. It doesn't matter. He is your Father. He is your God. Jesus has saved you. He put himself to the shame of the cross for you. There's no shame compared to that in being baptized. Step forward, whether you are a child, a teenager, or an adult. If you have believed on Jesus Christ for real, then identify with him in public. He has identified you as an adult, mature son. So act like it. Show that he has trusted you well and identify with him. Second, give everyone in the church equal dignity and respect. We acknowledge the differences between men and women, and both men and women are special and important in God's sight. But we do not treat men more importantly than women, or vice versa. We don't feel a need as believers to kind of compensate for years of this and that and give women their time in the sun so that men... No, we just keep plodding along, making sure that we treat men and women with equal dignity and respect at all times. Period. That's what we do in God's family. Because we're all viewed as adult children of him. He doesn't treat us differently. He doesn't have favorites. Did you know in Faith Baptist Church, God doesn't have favorites? We have more mature Christians at Faith Baptist and less mature. We have newer and older. We have men and ladies, all kinds of ethnicities. Some know, have more Bible knowledge, have more effective prayer lives, and read their Bible more every day, and come to church more faithfully, and give more money, and all these things. But God doesn't have favorites. He doesn't grade us like that. He literally loves and accepts every member of Faith Baptist Church equally. And so we should treat each other the same way. Finally, pray with confidence to God as your Father. I recognize today that we don't all have that Father that we can call in a pinch. For some of us, that Father is gone. He died. For some of us, he's alive but gone in practical senses. We don't have that connection with him. The same is true sometimes with our mothers. But here's the beauty of all this. Even if that is your condition, and we empathize with that, and we support you in that suffering as a church family, as a child of God, it almost doesn't matter. Because you have the Father that matters. The one that Jesus himself ran to in the garden is your Father. And you can cry out, Abba, Father, I'm struggling right now. This is tough. This is hard. I don't know where to go. I don't know who to turn to. I don't know where to get advice from right now. But I am your child. I know I don't deserve it, but I am your inherited child. I can talk to you like Jesus does, and so I'm just going to do that right now. You're my Father. I need help. I'm struggling. Here I am. And when you do that, and when you pray that way, rejoice in this fact. That is actually the Holy Spirit provoking that in you. That is the exact same experience that Jesus had in the garden. Isn't that beautiful? You're sharing in that heart cry, in that suffering. You're acting like Jesus when you feel most helpless. Sometimes we feel like I'm good with Christ and I have a good relationship with God when everything is right. I'm making wise choices and good decisions. I'm faithful. I'm not giving into my bad habits. I have no addictions right now. And I have joy in my life and I'm winning souls to Christ and I study the Bible. That's when we feel closest to Jesus sometimes, right? But that, if we're not careful, that's a little bit of legalism there. You know when you can also feel close to Jesus? When you're struggling. Because when you're struggling is when that heart cry to the Father is most real, and that is something that Jesus also identifies with. Isn't that beautiful? So respond to him and pray to him. Realize that even in your struggling, the Spirit is provoking that response, and that is a godly response that proves you're his child.